Last week, we began a study of Psalm 51 under the title, A Psalm for Confessing Sin. We noted that there was a progression of thought in the psalm, a progression that will become more evident today. It begins with a focus on sin and forgiveness, and we outline the first part of the passage this way. David's cry for forgiveness in verses 1 through 2, David's confession of sin in verses 3 through 6, and David's appeal for cleansing in verses 7 through 9. In these first 9 verses, David confesses his sin to God. And we know from the superscription of the psalm that the sins David originally had in mind related to his adultery with Bathsheba and murder of her husband Uriah. But the notation to the chief musician and the inclusion of Psalm 51 in the Psalter indicate that this was meant to be included in the corporate worship of God's people. So Psalm 51 was not simply one man's one-time prayer of confession. It was given to be a model prayer for all believers in confessing sin. While the first 9 verses constitute what we might call the confession proper, it is important to see that the psalm doesn't end at that point. This psalm, which pleads for forgiveness, doesn't end with that plea. David not only wants past sins forgiven, he also wants to experience renewal so that he won't continue in such sins. Furthermore, he wants to celebrate God's grace in such a way that others come to be blessed by it. Such concerns are truly signs of a penitent heart. It is possible to emphasize the grace of God in such a way that it is actually abused, that it becomes, in Bonhoeffer's language, cheap grace. We can do this if we think that the grace of God shown in forgiveness of sins means that it doesn't really matter if we go on sinning. After all, we might reason, we can always be forgiven. The Apostle Paul knew that the wonder of grace could be abused in this way. After extolling justification by faith and peace with God brought about by the gospel in Romans chapters 3 through 5, he anticipates a possible misunderstanding of these great truths. And so Romans 6 begins, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" Paul knew some people might hear the gospel and think like this: if my sin becomes the occasion of grace through forgiveness, then more sin means more grace, and so there's no problem if I just keep on sinning. To such thinking, Paul responds in the strongest of terms: certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live in it any longer? And the apostle goes on to unpack that answer and to expound an antidote to such cheap grace. In his own way, in the context of the Old Covenant, this is what David does in the second half of Psalm 51. Not content to stop with the forgiveness of his sin, he goes on to plead for strength in his fight against sin. And he places this all in the context of the community of the faithful. This is what we'll discover as we continue our study of Psalm 51 today, and we'll do so according to a 3-part outline. First of all, David's plea for spiritual renewal in verses 10 through 12. Then David's promise to teach and praise in verses 13 through 17. And finally, David's prayer for Jerusalem in verses 18 through 19. David's plea for spiritual renewal, David's promise to teach and praise, David's prayer for Jerusalem. Understanding the full scope of David's confession of sin can guide us to confess our own sins in ways that will not lead to cheap grace, but to spiritual renewal, both of us as individuals and even as a covenant community. So we begin with David's plea for spiritual renewal in verses 10 through 12. In each of these 3 verses, David makes a plea relating to spiritual renewal. So we're going to look at each in turn. And the first plea is, "Create in me a clean heart." In verse 10, we read, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." In this verse, heart and spirit are paralleled as virtually synonymous. David is looking within to the volitional center of his being. And he asked God to grant him a clean heart and a steadfast spirit. The clean heart echoes the request for cleansing from sin in verse 2 and that image of being whiter than snow in verse 7. That's being clean. But David doesn't simply want his sin erased, as wonderful as that is. He wants a clean heart that will not continue in sin. And this sense of not continuing is emphasized by his request for a steadfast spirit. David wants internal spiritual renewal that will lead to steadfast determination to turn from sin and to pursue righteousness. And he knows that he can't produce this himself. The word create here translates a Hebrew word bara. It's a powerful verb that is used for God's creative actions. It is a verb that's used at key points in the creation account of Genesis 1. The creation of heavens and earth in verse 1. The creation of the animals in verse 21. The creation of human beings in verse 27. Here in Psalm 51, David uses the same word when he asks God to create a clean heart within him. You see, he's asking God to do something that only God can do. It's a miracle that in some ways mirrors the wonders of the original creation. We must remember that biblical religion is not self-help religion. It's sometimes lost sight of in our day. It always assumes human inability and divine ability. And that is what David expresses here in verse 10 in his plea, create in me a clean heart. And then his second plea, do not cast me away. In verse 11, David prays, do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Here, casting away from God's presence is paralleled with the removal of the Holy Spirit. Now, this has occasioned some discussion among commentators. Many point to the incident of the Holy Spirit departing from Saul in 1 Samuel 16 as the background for David's request. On this reading, David is praying that the Spirit's anointing on him as king in Israel not be withdrawn from him as it had been from his predecessor. You see, under the Old Covenant, the Holy Spirit came upon certain people, sometimes just for a particular time, to empower them for specific roles. The Holy Spirit would come upon a prophet to prophesy, or a priest, or a king. Now, this was not the same as the ongoing indwelling of the Holy Spirit that we experience under the New Covenant. And it was possible, as in the case of Saul, for the Holy Spirit to be withdrawn from such a person. Now, in the first instance, this may have been the meaning of David's prayer for himself. Do not withdraw your Holy Spirit from me as you did with Saul. However, again, the fact that Psalm 51 is written for the choir master and thus intended for use in corporate worship shows that David intended the psalm to be embraced by others who would not have that kind of kingly anointing that he experienced. They would not be praying for the Holy Spirit not to depart from them. They had not been anointed by the Spirit as king. So what would the words mean to them? What would the words mean to us? I think David was deeply aware of how sin clouds our fellowship with the Lord. His desire is to remain ever in a conscious sense of God's presence. But sin hinders that. And like David, we need to recognize the damaging effects of sin in our lives, in our fellowship with others, and with the Lord. Let me give you just one New Testament example of this. 1 Peter 3, verse 7. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Now, this is a sobering verse for all husbands. I always use it in premarital counseling. Peter says to each of us, if you sin by not living with your wife in an understanding way and by not honoring her, then don't be surprised if God isn't answering your prayers. You see, that ongoing sin puts up a barrier between you and the Lord. It is not that God doesn't love you or that your sins, past, present, and future, are not forgiven. But the joy of forgiveness experienced in fellowship with God can be lost. In a more general way, John refers to living with unconfessed sin as walking in darkness. Last week, I alluded briefly to 1 John 1. Let me read a bit more now. This was part of our New Testament lesson today, 1 John 1, beginning with verse 5. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. As I pointed out last week, 1 John was written to believers, not to unbelievers. The forgiveness in view here is not that of initial salvation, but rather that in the ongoing walk of faith. This is the life of fellowship with God. John says, don't say that you have fellowship with God if you're walking in darkness. Sin disrupts that fellowship. But the good news is that God stands ready to forgive our sins against fellowship and restore us to that fellowship when we confess them to him. And the basis for this forgiveness is the same as that of the initial forgiveness we experience at conversion, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son. When we as believers confess our sins to God and experience forgiveness, the barriers to fellowship those sins created are removed and our intimacy with God is renewed. That's why it's appropriate for us to pray in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debts, forgive us our sins, as we forgive our debtors, those who sin against us. That's why it's appropriate for us to offer a corporate prayer confessing sin in worship. These are not prayers for us of forgiveness unto salvation, but forgiveness unto restoration of fellowship with God, fellowship that is broken by unconfessed sin. I think that is how we can apply what David is praying for when he says, do not cast me away from your presence and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Like David, we don't want anything to hinder our fellowship and intimacy with God. As a fruit of forgiveness, we want to remain consciously in God's presence through the work of the Holy Spirit. Well, that brings us to David's third plea, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Verse 12, this is the third request for spiritual renewal. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. Now, this request for joy was anticipated back in verse 8. Make me hear joy and gladness that the bones you have broken may rejoice. David knew that unconfessed sin robbed him of joy. Read Psalm 32. But that forgiveness could lead to joy renewed. Once again, this joy is not something that David can conjure up himself. He isn't talking about some kind of mere surface happiness. No, speaking to the Lord, he asks for restoration of the joy of your salvation. And note the emphasis on God's sovereign initiative. God is the one who provided salvation, and God is the one who can restore the joy of that salvation that has been clouded by sin. Parallel to this is the request, uphold me by your generous spirit. Now, David looks to God's generous spirit for his sustenance. The joy David desires is joy that he knows God is generous to give. Create in me a clean heart. Do not cast me away. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. These three requests constitute David's plea for spiritual renewal. Next, we learn of David's promise to teach and praise in verses 13 through 17. Part of the progression of this psalm is movement from focus on an individual believer to focus on the corporate people of God. After confessing sin, David first prays for his own spiritual renewal, but then he turns to consider the spiritual state of his fellow believers. Anticipating God will answer his prayer for personal renewal, David makes some promises to God. The first is the promise to teach. In verse 13, we read, "Then, after I've experienced this renewal, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you." When you experience something wonderful, very often you want to tell other people about it so they can experience it too. Maybe you've seen a good movie and you tell your friend, "You ought to go see that film," or you've had a good meal at a restaurant and say, "You ought to check that place out." Well, on a very deeper spiritual level, this is what David now does in Psalm 51. He wants other believers to experience the renewal of joy and intimacy with God that he experienced after confessing his sins. And so he vows to teach others. And in context, I think the emphasis of this teaching would be on the forgiveness of sins that is available. David says, "I will teach transgressors your ways," and he envisions as a result, "sinners shall be converted to you." James Montgomery Boyce suggests that one way David fulfilled this promise was by writing Psalm 32, another of the penitential psalms. Consider its opening verses. "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom Yahweh does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit." The Apostle Paul quotes this passage from Psalm 32 in his discussion of justification by faith in Romans 4. The forgiveness of sins is a precious gospel truth, both for the new convert who has experienced initial forgiveness, as well as for the seasoned believer who has experienced fresh forgiveness and renewed fellowship with the Lord. I would add that Psalm 51 itself is another example of David fulfilling this promise of teaching the wonderful truth of forgiveness of sin. And his teaching continues every time someone reads, prays, or sings this psalm. Now, related to the promise to teach is the promise to praise, verses 14 and 15. "Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Yahweh, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise." David's public praise will supplement his teaching and lead others to the Lord. He specifically vows to praise God for his righteousness. And in context, this is likely his righteousness in relation to the forgiveness of sins. Recall 1 John 1:9. "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." In Greek, the word for just is very closely related to the word for righteousness. But what would it mean to say that God is righteous in the forgiveness of sins? Well, it means he is faithful to the gospel promise of forgiveness anchored in the death of Christ. Because Christ has already paid the penalty for the sins of all who trust in him, God is righteous in forgiving their sins. Indeed, it would be unrighteous and a case of double jeopardy if God punished those sins twice, once in Christ and then again in the sinner. And this is beautifully stated in Psalm 85:10, "Righteousness and peace have kissed." We are at peace with God, because we have put our faith in the one who died in our place. And God acts righteously when he honors the death of his son in the forgiveness of our sins. If you ever are concerned that God is not willing to forgive your ongoing sin, remember that he has already punished it in Christ. He's not going to punish you for that sin. You may experience some discipline. As David is showing us, you may experience some sense of distance in your fellowship with God if you're harboring that sin and not confessing it. Oh, but believer, your sins are forgiven. They've already been punished in Christ. It is righteous for God to declare you righteous. David said this is something to sing about, and we ought to feel that way as well. Whenever we experience fresh forgiveness in our ongoing walk with the Lord, we should be able to say with David, "O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise." And having prayed that, we should do that, praising God with and before others. Well, having considered corporate praise, David is led to make another promise, and that is the promise of humility in worship. Verses 16 and 17. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. The praise that truly honors God is praise that issues from a humble heart. David isn't rejecting the validity of sacrificial worship in his day. That may sound that way, but we'll see he actually prays for the sacrifices in verse 19. What he recognizes is that mere participation in sacrificial worship will accomplish nothing if hearts of the worshipers are not broken before the Lord. Now, I'm happy that there is a movement to recover some of the rich heritage of Reformed worship in our circles. Our form of worship here at Covenant is one small fruit of this liturgical renewal. But there is always the danger that liturgy will be seen as an end in itself, as if getting the order of worship right is going to automatically make our worship pleasing to God. And David warns us against such thinking. Again, quoting Dr. Boyce, having been justified by faith in Christ, we are not to think that a right relationship with God is now somehow to be retained or advanced ceremonially, as if sacrifices without an upright heart can please God. They cannot. Now, the sacrifices were ordained by God for Israel's worship, and they pointed forward to the sacrifice of Christ to come. They were good, but they were not efficacious for everyone who offered them. God looks on the heart, and he knows the difference between worship that is offered from believers humbled by their sin and worship from those merely going through the motions. And children, I want you especially to hear this. It is good for you to be here in church for worship every Lord's Day. It's good for you to participate in singing the hymns and in praying the prayers. But remember, simply doing those things, if your heart is far from God, is not pleasing to him. Now, as you grow older, you'll learn more and more of what it means to worship out of love for the Lord. But at every age, your calling is to trust in Jesus alone for your salvation and to offer worship to God out of thanksgiving for what he has done for you. So I would encourage you to try to pay attention in each part of the service to the sermon the pastor preaches, to the words you say in prayers and in hymns. And if you find this hard to do, pray and ask God to help you. I can tell you that we adults have to pray such prayers if our worship is truly to honor our Lord. David's promises of teaching praise and humble worship have linked his experience with that of other believers. And this sets the stage for the final section of Psalm 51, David's prayer for Jerusalem. Verses 18 and 19. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. These verses make absolutely clear that David was not rejecting the sacrificial system. He prays for blessing upon it as God blesses Jerusalem and Mount Zion. The capital city was the spiritual center of Israel, the place of priestly sacrifice and the annual religious festivals. To pray for the building up of the walls of Jerusalem was to pray for the people of God, especially considered as a worshiping people. And we, as New Covenant believers, whenever in the Psalms we come to references like Jerusalem and Zion, we should, in our minds, translate them into references to the church. The church in the New Covenant is the analog to Jerusalem under the Old Covenant. When we pray these final verses of Psalm 51, we are asking for God to bless his church and her worship. We're not meant to be spiritually selfish, wanting God's blessing only for ourselves. We are to have a strong sense of union and communion with all the saints, and we should want all to experience divine blessing. The progression in this psalm from the individual to the community of faith should be something that we experience ourselves. As we confess our sins and experience forgiveness, let us praise God and rejoice and teach others the wonder of the gospel. And let us pray for God's blessing to rest on all his people so that he will delight in the worship of his church and continue to build it up. I've spoken of this progression from David as an individual to Israel as the corporate people of God through the course of Psalm 51. But there's another type of progression in this psalm as well. It's captured by Old Testament scholar Richard Belcher when he writes, Psalm 51 shows a movement away from sin toward the presence and renewal of God. Sin is prominent at the beginning of the psalm through verse 9, but with the emphasis on renewal in verse 10, sin disappears and is replaced by God's presence. The name God appears only once in verses 1 through 9, but five times in the second part of the psalm. God's presence is evidence of the grace that the psalmist has experienced. Sin has been removed, and it has been replaced by God himself. And this is what confession of sin is all about. The removal of sin and the renewal of close fellowship with God. This is what we should desire above all else, a close walk with the Lord unhindered by sin. When Christ returns, we will be able to experience that absolutely for all eternity. Then how glorious that will be. But for now, let us anticipate that eternal state of blessedness by keeping short accounts with God, confessing our sins, and experiencing ongoing renewal that is a foretaste of greater things to come. With David, we should be able to say that that is something worth singing about.